We're ready up here. Well, thank you for coming. We are in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to finish this chapter tonight. In Hebrews chapter 6, what we have happening is we're finishing the interlude between the writer talking about or heading towards the topic of Melchizedek. He's talking about the priesthood of Jesus. The first four or five chapters were all about Jesus, his supremacy over Moses, over angels, over any of the words or the prophets that have come before. It was God's final revelation. And then the writer gets into the ideal of, or heading towards the concept of Jesus being the high priest. He's talking to a group of people who have become nothroi, or neuthroi is our word that we use. They become sluggish. They've backed away. And as you remember, we talked about that cycle, the Christian cycle last week, of having salvation, learning the Word of God, growing and maturing and having the character of God, and then beginning to serve. They've spun out of that circle. They've stopped listening. They've stopped learning. They become neuthroi. They become sluggish. And down in this condition down here, they're now starting to think, well, maybe there's some better options. They're starting to doubt their faith. They're doubting their salvation. They're becoming what we would say lost Christians, not lost in the sense of salvation, but they've lost direction. And they're considering possibly Judaism, or in our case, possibly some other philosophy or religion. And what the writer's trying to get these guys to do is get back into the circle of learning, maturing, and serving, and continue to live in that circle of where we all need to stay. And anyway, he got to the point about talking about the high priesthood of Jesus and wanted to introduce them to the concept of Melchizedek the high priest from the Old Testament. And when he hit right there, he realizes, you have no idea what I'm talking about because you've become sluggish. You're slow to learn. You're not dumb. I'm not a bad teacher. This is just material that you're going to have to concentrate on, and you're not in that condition. So we spent the last few weeks, several weeks, reading through his rebuke to them about how they are in danger of wasting their Christian lives. And now he's going to, by the end of tonight, watch, we're going to end up back talking about, it's brilliant, we're going to end up talking about Melchizedek at the end again tonight. We're going to end up right back here. Right before he introduces Melchizedek again, he's going to mention the high priesthood of Jesus. That's going to be going back talking about the hope and the word or the promises of God. And he's going to begin using an example of someone who had faith and patience, which was Abraham, which is right back where we left off last week when he says, you need to follow the examples of those who inherited the promises through faith and patience. And he says, Abraham did that. He had God's word. He trusted, and when we trust God's word, we have hope. And then he says, just like Jesus, our high priest, takes us all the way to Jesus, which reminds me of Melchizedek. And we're at chapter 7, verse 1 next week, where he'll say, now about Melchizedek. So what he abandoned last time, way back in chapter 5, and says, you're not ready to learn this, he's now back there. Why? Now remember, see if you can remember the answer to this question, or if I can even ask it correctly. Why would he not just say, this is above your heads, you can't understand this, the priesthood of Melchizedek, let's just talk about something you understand. Why do we know, after what he said, that he's going to bring him back to chapter 7, verse 1, bring him back to Melchizedek, and have to get this information to him? The answer is because that is how you mature. And if you look in chapter, let's go to chapter 5 of Hebrews. Chapter 5 of Hebrews. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Meaning you don't know how to live. Right here's our circle again that we had last week. We got the teaching down here, the living Christ-like, becoming holy, and then the service up here. He says those in verse 13, he says anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, meaning you haven't gone past this, you haven't begun to learn, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. You're not acquainted with living and becoming Christ-like. You're not able to do that. So, he says, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil and thus begin the circle. In other words, how is he going to get them to maturity? He has no other choice than to teach them the priesthood of Melchizedek or to push them into the next level of information. So the reason he doesn't say, well, this is too deep, this is too complicated, you can't understand this. He goes, by saying that, he would then be saying, you're good enough at your infant state, you're good enough not understanding, and without growing, they'll continue to be lost and spun out, and thus we're right where we are, basically as the church in the Western world, and especially in our modern version of it, is we've spun out of Bible knowledge, we've spun out of learning the Bible, and we're down here and we're lost, we're questioning, we're wondering, is this really true? And we become soft, passive, and to get this thing back going is to get people back up in the circle, learning and establishing, you know, as we're going to see tonight, the hope and the reality of God's Word, and thus propelling them on into maturity. So anyway, with that, let's bow our heads and I'll pray, and we'll get started with chapter 6, verse 13 tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for everyone that has come. I do ask that your Spirit would move among us, that we may hear, that we may understand, that we may, again, build our lives on the solid rock and do the things you've called us to. We thank you for putting us at this point in history and ask that we'd respond appropriately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 6, we'll look in verse 12 where we left off last week. He says, we do not want you to become lazy or neutroi, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So although they are, he says, I don't want you in this state. I want you to inherit the promises to continue moving. And we begin now in chapter 6, verse 13, new material. When God, and this is again an example, through faith and patience inherit what was promised. What he's about to do is mention Abraham. He hasn't mentioned Abraham since chapter 2. So here we go again. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So God is going to give Abraham a promise. And this is an example of someone who's going to inherit the promises because of faith and patience. Now, I want to go very quickly. You see on your notes right there, we've got several things to look at. There's four places in the book of Genesis where this promise occurred. We're going to go back and look at them. So Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is the first place we have a recording of this promise given to Abraham. Now again, this promise given to Abraham is both a personal promise, a national promise, but it extends all the way up to us who believe the results of that promise, which was the coming Messiah. The heirs of Abraham, we're going to find out, are more than just the Jews, as you know. It's those who have the faith of Abraham. But let's read this first. Here's the first recording of this promise. And I want you, when we read all four of these, I want you to look for the similarities as God speaks the same promise to Abraham, telling him over and over what he's going to do. And finally, at a point in chapter 22, he's going to swear on the promise. He's going to take an oath concerning the promise. And you know what an oath is, or swearing. If you have to go to court or have to give a testimony, they'll have you swear in and you'll be under oath. And basically what that means, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I'm establishing a point, is that when you say, make a statement under oath, what you've said before and what you may try and retract later can't be done. We have you recorded under oath. You made such and so a statement. Well, later on you become, well, I didn't know what I meant. I meant something different. Now you're in trouble with breaking a law or being in violation of some kind of code. When you make a statement under oath, that is your final word. Now, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Here's the promise begins. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Now, see, that's the whole purpose. He was just, hey, I'm going to dump this on you. But no, I'm going to dump this on you because you're going to be a blessing. I've got a purpose for your life. Same thing with us. Things that are happening in our life are for a purpose for us to flow. Things flow in, things flow out. Good and bad. You know what I'm saying? You're just like, oh, you're talking about money there. Well, yeah, money flows in, money flows out. But also, my experience flows into my life. I learn from it. And later on in life, it flows out and I can help someone, assist someone. Paul says the same thing. He says, we give you comfort from the comfort we have received. He says, I know what it's like to be in trouble and be in persecution. And I receive comfort in that situation. I've received hope. So now that you're in that situation, I can pass that on to you. My words of encouragement, my experience. So this is more than just money. In fact, really what this is talking about here, we think blessing in America, we think money. This is talking about the whole plan of God. This is talking about the written revelation. This is talking about the plan of salvation. This is talking about keeping the light of truth in the world. So when he says you'll be a blessing, he's saying you will then take through you and your nation, I will project light and truth to the whole world. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So you can see within there, he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to bless him. He's going to have offspring. He's going to have children. Let's go on to the next place, chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5. Beginning in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Abram, or came to him. And Abram had just said, God had just gotten saying, do not be afraid, I'm your shield, your very great reward. And Abraham says, yeah, I know, but how will this even matter? I don't have any children yet. You can do whatever you want to. All your promises are void and null because I have no children. Anything you give me will be given to somebody else. And God says then in verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Again, here again, we're focusing now on offspring. I'm going to write the word seed because that is the word seed. Offspring is an interpretation of it. Your seed, your offspring, they're going to be as numerous as the stars, numerous as the sand. And again, that's Abraham's got this entire promise of being a blessing. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. But it's like, I don't even have this part. Later on here, it's going to say that Abraham received the promise. But later on in Hebrews 11, maybe I think it's verse 13, it says that Abraham and Sarah died in faith, not having received the promise. So we've got a conflict coming here. In one part of the chapter 9, it's going to say Abraham received the promise. Then in 11:13, it says he did not receive the promise. He died waiting. Well, here's the part of the promise that we're talking about tonight. He received his portion of the promise. He received a son. Now, Abraham's going to die before that son, they become the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes become a mighty nation. And that's not even the point of just becoming a mighty nation that blesses all people. I mean, this thing is going to go on. This promise is going to extend until the end of time. This promise is, it includes everything. So in chapter 6 here, Abraham received the promise. He received Isaac. In chapter 11, he died in faith, not having received the promise. Well, he received Isaac before he died. Right, but he never saw the fullness of that blessing. He never saw the fullness, well, of us on the other side of the world in a different hemisphere, having the truth and the light in our midst. We are blessed through Abraham because God said so. Abraham never saw that portion. He never saw Jesus. He didn't see many things. So it's not a conflict. It's just the different parts of the promise. And this is the promise we're focused on tonight. Next thing, chapter 17, another time it's mentioned. Chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. This is when he's making the covenant. He's going to lay out, God is going to tell him to lay out the animals and have a, we've talked about this before, he's going to divide the animals in half. These are the two halves of the carcasses, and it's called the trail of blood. It's going to be a place where covenant is made. And again, you have two people, two parties, each party representing a different tribe or a different group of people. They will meet in the middle and they'll take a promise. They'll swear to each other. They'll make a covenant in this blood covenant. Well, Abraham is going to get everything ready, and then he's going to fall into a trance, and we're going to see here a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch are going to appear, which I believe, and we won't go into this, is God the Father and God the Son making a covenant with each other, swearing by two unchangeable things, possibly we're going to see tonight, that they made a covenant that is going to bless Abraham. They make the covenant, and God can't fail, and the Son can't fail, so this covenant is established. But nonetheless, this is what takes place before and what God says before that covenant was made. In verse...
That's chapter 15 that talked about.
Okay, you're right. You're chapter 17, I'm sorry. This is the covenant of circumcision. Thank you, John. Mm-hmm. That was what we... He said that and then they had this covenant. This is chapter 17. Again, the covenant of circumcision is going to be established here. He says, I'll begin in verse 2, I'll confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, which is interesting. Nations, plural, are going to see. We always talk about Israel coming from, but he says, no, nations, which we see now taking place. Nations will come from you. Where am I at? And kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and for the generations to come to you, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, he starts promising the land to them. But anyway, there's that covenant part there. Go to chapter 22. Now, at this time, this is probably where, although I mentioned here, when the fire pot and the torch appeared, that was a covenant was established between God and God for Abraham's benefit. That may be the two unchangeable things. But it's going to mention that God is going to swear on an oath in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And that's in chapter 22, verse 15. And you know the story here. We could read through this whole story. This is where God is going to tell Abraham to go to the place he's going to show him and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Take your son, your only son, and go to the place. And this is going to be to Mount Moriah. Real quickly, a map here. Here's Galilee, Jordan, there's the Dead Sea. This is Mount Moriah right in here. Again, Mound Moriah, not a mountain with a snow cap on it, but a mound, a high place. And he's coming out of the land down in here, down by Hebron in this area. And it's a three-day journey up here to Mount Moriah. And that's what takes place right here. And let's begin on verse 9. When they reached the place, and this is the third time the phrase "the place" has been mentioned here, God had told him about. Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Again, the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. So this is the Son of God. He became a man, took on flesh, and we call him Jesus. But this would be the second member of the Trinity, the one that is the Word that makes the presentation to people, appears to people. He calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by the horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh. So that place was called Jehovah Jireh. And of this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Now, as you know, this Mount Moriah was just north of a Jebusite city, actually, where Melchizedek was king and priest, called Salem. It was conquered. The king of Salem was defeated in the days of Joshua when they came across, but the city of Salem was never conquered until the days of David. The Israelites moved into the land. They took control of it, but there were certain strongholds that they never could get a hold of. Salem was one of those cities just south of Mount Moriah. I saw the walls of some Jebusite walls from that time, from the 1400s, from 1000 BC. You can still see a portion of the Jebusite wall with the Kidron Valley running right along the side right here. David then comes and goes in through the well, the Gihon Springs, goes in through the well, or Joab actually went in through there. We saw that. We walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. But Joab went up through that spring, that water source, and entered the city with his troops, opened the gates, and David took the city, the Jebusite city, which at that time was called, because the Jebusites were living there, was called, or part of the reason, was Jerusalem. And David then lived there and made that his city as a stronghold. But just north of the city, I mean, just like you could throw a stone into it, right there was a mound, which was still owned in David's day by a Jebusite who used it as a threshing floor, as part of his farm, part of his field, his agricultural operation. And David is going to buy Mount Moriah from this Jebusite for the place of the temple that Solomon is going to build, which is still the place of the Temple Mount today. And so where Abraham took Isaac was right here on Mount Moriah, and which is still today. Jesus taught there, and Jesus will return there. That is apparently, when you read the Bible, that is where the millennial temple will be set up. That's where Jesus will return into Mount Moriah and establish his kingdom right there on that place. Now listen, it says right here, "The Lord made a promise that on that place the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And this is right in the same location, the same place where Jesus was crucified. Pilate had him stand trial just right up here beside that. So it all took place. The Lord provided on the mountain of the Lord is his own son. Okay, now we continue reading here. Verse 17, "The angel of the Lord," second member of the Trinity, "called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, Watch this, here it is. I swear by myself. See? Now, if we swear, we always swear, you know, so help me God or however. I mean, that's a legal place. I can show you places. I've got them written down here in your notes. If you look on page 2 at the top, we could look at them, but I'm not going to bore you with them. On top of page 2, there's Genesis 14, 22, 21, 23, and 24, 3 are all places where Abraham himself swore by the name of God or swore by God. That what he was saying, I swear by God. So now God is going to do this. Now, when someone swears, I got this written down too. When someone swears, the reason we have to have swearing or oaths, why? Because, I mean, well, I might be lying. You know, I mean, any different time of your life, you're going to lie or not tell the absolute truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You may tell part of the truth, the part you want people to know, but you're not going to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Well, the average person. And so when you're serious and things are set down, legally, you're going to take an oath, or you may say something. Jesus, we could read in, let's go to, don't lose your place right there in Genesis. We may come back to that. And don't lose your place in Hebrews. Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus coming to people in his day. And we got two verses we can see here.
Chapter 5 is what?
Matthew. Yeah, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. And you know the verse, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about different things that are corrupt in their society and violations of the law that they're comfortably living with. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, I'll just read this. This is Jesus talking. He said, what I'm showing you here is that Jesus is telling the people that when you speak, speak the truth, and you shouldn't have to say, I'm telling the truth this time. I mean, you should tell the truth all the time was what Jesus' basic point was. But nonetheless, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. In other words, when you made that promise, did you take an oath before God? No, I just said I was going to do it. Well, then it doesn't count. Oh, so in other words, the culture potentially had gotten to the place where we may be very close to, where if you're not under oath, you can spin stuff however you want to, but once you're under oath, and that's already, you know, that's been changing for the last few years, you don't need to, only when you're under oath, you've got to say the absolute truth. Well, he goes on and says, but I tell you, do not swear at all. And he's not saying, I don't think here, and again, he's not talking about swearing, profanity. I don't think he's saying here, you shouldn't take oaths. I think what he's saying here is you shouldn't have to take oaths. You should be telling the truth. Otherwise, you could never appear in court. Wouldn't be a bad deal either. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by, here's what they swore by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And again, he's got another example. If you jump over to chapter 23, verse 16. 23, 16. Now he's in 23:16, he's in the last week of his ministry. He's just, you know, hours away from being nailed up on the cross, and so he's coming out with all the guns blazing here. And he's chewing out the Pharisees. These are the seven great woes to you, you teachers of the law. Chapter 23, verse 16, he says, woe to you blind guides, talking to the religious leaders. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. In other words, they'd gone from just being, are you under oath or not? If you're not under oath, then you don't need to tell the truth. But if you're under oath, you need to tell the truth. They take it to a place, well, you're under oath, but what are you under oath to? And he says, if you're under oath to the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, now you've got it. You understand what I'm saying? He's like, are you under oath? Yes, I swear by the temple. Yeah, but it doesn't count unless you swear by the gold in the temple. And so you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Sure. But you didn't say the Lord God, you see. And so he goes on and says, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater? You can see why he got in trouble here. You blind men, he's talking to the religious, he's not just talking to this average general crowd of Jews, he's talking to the religious leaders, to their faces. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. In other words, he's, you know, just breaking down their little system and says, if you're swearing, you're bringing the whole ball of wax. You are under oath. Now, that was something that men needed to do. And again, we still do it today. You are now being placed under oath, and what you say is going to be a legal document. It's going to be recorded, and it is permanent. You cannot change your testimony. Are you ready? And then you'd begin speaking under oath. Does God ever have to speak under oath? No, he doesn't. So, but now over in Genesis chapter 2, once again, notice what God does. God picks up on this, and he's doing it as an object lesson. He's trying to communicate to Abraham, and we're going to read in the book of Hebrews here, trying to communicate to Abraham and the heirs of Abraham that he is absolutely certain. He's not changing his mind. So chapter 22, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He's already made the promise to Abraham three times. That's good enough. But he wants him to understand, I am absolutely certain, watch this, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Have you heard this before? Yes, we've read this three times already tonight. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And that time, right, the point right there, God swore. He came down, in a sense, to the level of a man. I am so sick. Well, how can I make this clear to you, Abraham? Okay, I take an oath that I'm going to do what I said. God's promise is good. But God then takes his promise and says, I take an oath that I'll keep my promise. Now, God isn't doing this because he sometimes, you know, drifts away from the truth and sometimes doesn't tell you the whole story. His promises are absolute, they're clear. But so Abraham and the heirs understand it. He says, I've made a promise three times, but I'm going to put myself under oath and I'll swear by my own name that I'll do what I said I will do. In other words, he's trying to make it very, very clear. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. He's giving them a word of encouragement. The writer of Hebrews is giving them a word of encouragement. People that have spun out of the circle of the Christian life. They've spun out of learning and growing, and they're drifting now. And this, even as he closes the letter, you keep your place, you can go with you want to chapter 13. Verse 22. Brothers, he says, as he closes the letter, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. In other words, this letter was about exhortation. This letter was about encouragement. And these people have spun out. He's then had that time of rebuke that we've gone through for the last several weeks. And now he's back on his trail. This is going to be another part. And by the time he gets done, he's done this so that they will be encouraged. They will find strength to continue to get back in the circle and keep growing. Okay, we're chapter 6, verse 13. He's just said that if you're going to succeed in the Christian life, it's going to take faith and patience. And how can you have faith and patience in something you don't know? I'm waiting for God to do a certain thing. I'm waiting and trusting God. But if you don't know God, you can't trust God. If you don't know His Word, you don't know what He's doing, you can't wait for Him to do it. So you've got to know who He is and what He's doing. And then in that condition, you can have faith and patience. And the deeper that word is, the more you understand it, the deeper your faith and patience can go. The deeper your hope, the longer you can last. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And that's all the writer of Hebrews does. He just gives you that much. We've read it four other times. It includes more, but he's focused on this part right here. He swore by himself, saying, he took an oath, saying. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised, and you know the story. Abraham was around 75 years old, probably 70 when he was called to leave Ur, 75 when he finally got to the promised land because he took a five-year, you know, business deal in Haran, and then spent the next 25 years until he was, well, 99, when the Lord came to him and says, a year from now, you will have a son. So Isaac was born when he was 100 years old. So there was 25 years of waiting for Isaac to be born. He received the promise maybe back when he was 70. Took him then possibly 30 years for that promise to come to pass where he could actually experience it. And so, let's read this again. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now what he received, what was he waiting for? I think it's Isaac. Some commentators would say he waited patiently with the altar where he was sacrificing Isaac on the altar. That's where he was waiting. It could fit in, I suppose, since that's where God did the swearing or took the oath. But I think he waited patiently for Isaac. Now, let's see what I've got here for the notes. Waited patiently. Yeah. Looking here. Page 3. See, we're doing all right. We're going right on through this. Okay, we're in chapter 6, verse 16. Okay. We just read the biblical account, or what the writer of Hebrews says. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there's no one greater, he swore by himself. Abraham waited patiently and received what was promised. Now the point. Verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. Verse 16. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. I want you to look on page 3 a couple, just as we go through. I got two words highlighted there. The first word is the word that is in the Hebrew or the Greek up there. It's contradiction. So as far as a contradiction, the word means dispute or a controversy. Wherever there's a controversy or a contradiction, the confirmation or the legal guarantee solves it. So in this sense right here, if you want to say, in the NIV it says, confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. The words are out of order in the NIV compared to the Greek. But what you've got there is you've got an argument and you've got a confirmation. All right? And there's an argument. Whatever the legal dispute is, there's going to be some kind of an oath, some kind of a contract, some kind of legal document. We go to this document and that resolves the conflict, that resolves the argument. The argument here could possibly be simply something like faith or unbelief, hope or doubt. And there has been a confirmation made. For Abraham's case, was God really going to do this? The doubt, the struggle that he'd had in his soul was put to rest because of the contract, the covenant, the swearing, the oath. And so he says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, putting them under obligation to that greater force. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. Because God, look at this. This is an important verse right here. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what has been promised. Here, there's a lot of things right there. Why did God take an oath? Well, God had made the promise, that's good enough. But why would God go to the trouble, say it four times, and on the fourth time say, I swear by myself? Why would he take an oath? Because he realizes the importance of us trusting him and understanding what he's doing. Right here, it says it. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. Why would God take an oath and say it for the fourth time? Because he wants to make it very clear. Abraham is being bombarded for 25, 30 years by doubt. All he's got is the word of God. All he's got is the promise. So God knows there's only one thing going to get Abraham from point A to point B, from the beginning to the end of his purpose in his life, and that is the word of God. And so God wants to make it very clear. That's your hope. But notice he wants to make it clear too. We're talking about Abraham. That's the writer of Hebrews is beyond Abraham. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. Look at this next part. To the heirs of what has been promised. He confirmed it with an oath. Who is he trying to communicate? Yeah, he's trying to communicate to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. But why is it recorded and why is it handed down? And why is God adamant trying to make it very clear? For the heirs of what has been promised. So in one sense, that was going to be the Jewish people as a nation, because they're the ones that are going to become the people. They're the ones that are going to become a nation. They're the ones that God is going to move through to bring light to the world. But as we look at this, and I think we've got that on page 4. Oh man, there's so many things there. We got to come back and look at that again. Yes, page 4. It's like the second paragraph down. The heirs, and you know where we're going with this, the heirs that God is trying to communicate with are not just the Jewish people. And here we go. We got 3 verses. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 39. And this is the Jews debating with Jesus, because they are the heirs or the children of Abraham. And I'm going to begin in chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is going to be speaking here. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, now these are to the believers, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says, you hold to my teachings, and you'll be set free, and you'll understand it. You'll know the truth. Now the Jews who are listening, the religious leaders mainly, the unbelieving Jews, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, we could preach on this comment all night. First of all, they just a few points, though. They're saying, we are Abraham's descendants. We've got all we need. We have this limited understanding. We're Abraham's descendants, and they don't consider them in need. But notice what else happens. They've reduced or changed or misunderstood the plan of God. But in order to make things make sense for them, they are the children of Abraham, we are the great people, they have to rewrite history. Can you answer this question for me right here? Or what would you say when they say, we have never been slaves to anyone?
Egypt, 400 years.
I mean, yeah, Egypt, Babylonian captivity. Then the Persians came in and dominated. They just got done with the Greek domination and are now, who's occupying their land? Rome. I mean, they don't even have the right to execute judgment on somebody. Like, can we kill somebody for a murder? It's like, no, not today. Oh, we'll wait till tomorrow. They're not even free in a sense, even in their own lifetimes. So they've rewritten history and misinterpreted everything that's going on so they can protect their doctrine. We're the sons of Abraham. We don't need to listen to you. Okay. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. And when he says, I tell you the truth, he's saying, I've been lying up to this point. He's saying, point of doctrine. I'm going to tell you a point of doctrine. You may want to write this down. This is when the disciples got their notebooks out. I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants. Duh. Yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you that what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they replied. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. See? If you are Abraham's children, you'll do what Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? Basically, feared God, believed his promise. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. Here it is. You are doing the things your own father does. And he ends up saying that the father, their father, is the devil. So in other words, when we say heirs, we understand, yes, the Jewish nation, but it's going to be more than the Jewish nation and, in a sense, less. Not all Jews are heirs of Abraham. Next example, Romans 4:16. Romans 4:16. Again, we're jumping into the middle of the book of Romans, so just bear with me as I read this. Chapter 4, verse 16. Especially when it begins, therefore, which means you're supposed to have read all these points that he's making to come to this conclusion. Therefore, this is what he's saying. So get the CD set. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, or the word would be seed in the Greek, another translation, seed. So it can go, the promise comes by faith to all, it doesn't come genetically, it comes by faith to all Abraham's offspring or seed. Not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And that's according in Genesis. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. One more, just the same point right here, same point. So now we see are of the faith of Abraham. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 26 of Galatians. He says, Paul writing now, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so now we go back to Hebrews. That was Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. Did I say something? Did I make a mistake? Or you, okay. Chapter 6, verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. That's how we take an oath to put us under obligation. And the oath confirms what is said. It's now a document. That word confirms, it means a legal document. Let's see, where is that at? Let's keep going. That what has been said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of this hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Okay, so the two unchanging things, if you go back to Genesis 15, it could be God the Father, God the Son made the covenant, but probably what they're talking about is God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise is unchangeable. God makes an unconditional promise to Abraham. Confirms it three times. On the fourth time, God does a second thing. He swears. He puts himself under oath. So the promise is unchanging, but then he doubles it and takes an oath and makes the promise again. So when it says here, to make it clear to the heirs of what was promised, that would be you now. You are the heirs. The readers are the heirs in this case. Also notice this. Because God wanted, let's see, where's it at? Yeah, it's coming up. Okay. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, I believe the promise and the oath that He took, in which it is impossible for God to lie, here's what I'm looking for, the word we. We who have fled to take hold of this hope. We would include the writer and the readers in this case, and now it would be for us by application. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And what is the hope? The hope is in this promise, the promise that God has made. And He says that we may inherit the promises in chapter 6, verse 12. That's what this is all about. It's tying this whole section together and leading us right back into the topic of Melchizedek. So when He says the word, and they need to get back into the word and learn, He says when you have that word, you have faith and patience, you inherit what that word has said. And in their lives, in the circle that they're living with, they have not inherited all the promises, just like Abraham. We will inherit certain things. We'll experience certain things in our lives. But God is going to continue to give us things and manifest things throughout time, throughout eternity. We'll never fully come into the fullness of it. Just like Abraham, he died and never received it. It's all still coming. But we can receive certain things as we go through life, but ultimately it will be fulfilled later. Let's keep on this right here. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered us may be greatly encouraged. And that's exactly what they need to be. They are not, ready? They are sluggish. They are not interested. They're looking back to Judaism. They're getting distracted by philosophy. What they need is the Word of God. What they need is to understand these promises so they can have hope. And when they have the Word of God, they establish their hope in that Word of God, they will then be encouraged to continue their spiritual journey as Christians. In other words, if we get discouraged, if we get distracted, if we think, I'm not sure what's going on, I've lost the goal, I've lost the purpose, we need to understand what we need to do is get back in the Word and have this thing come back to life, have this thing continue to lead and be a light unto our path. Well, that's what he's telling them, that they would be encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Before we leave this, there was, is it coming? Let's see, where is it at? Yeah, that's there. Yes, it's in the middle of page 4. When it says in the NIV, now see if you can stay with me on this. It's on two different pages. If you look on page 3, okay, are you okay? Look on page 3 at the bottom. Look at the Greek right there. And there's a Greek word right above the words more abundantly, okay? And then there's a Greek word above the word resolving. And it says in the straight translation would be, wherein more abundantly resolving God to show the heirs. The NIV, those two words right there, more abundantly and the word resolving in the Greek, is up above there in the NIV. It's the word or the phrase, wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose. That's all those words right there. Make the unchanging nature of his purpose is all translated from those two words. And what we want to look at, first of all, is that word resolving. And I'm going to turn back now to this page 4, and in the middle, that word right there in the middle, balamenos, is a word that means, it means a purpose to design. It's similar to another Greek word that you can see I've got written down there, telling. Let me go with that one first. The word for will could be used right there, that it was God's will, and that would be the word telling. It means God's will. Someone's got a plan, a will. But the word that is used there is a stronger word than just will. It is a word where we've got over there, bolemonos, and it means a purpose design. In other words, it's not just will, it's design. In other words, it's one thing to say it's God's will, and then I think it's another level, and the writer here apparently is thinking of that, to say it's God's design. It's God's design purpose. God's will, or my will, or whatever you can say will, it's like that's what we wish would happen, that's what we're planning on doing. But when you say purpose design, that means there's no other options. I've planned and purposed this. This is what's going to happen. So this is a strong word when, again, the NIV is just trying to put it all together when it says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose, when that word purpose is design purpose. But then again, in front of that is the word, the next word down there is a word, it means more convincingly. It means above and beyond. This is true, but it's an adverb describing what's coming. So in other words, it was God's design purpose. The Greek says design purpose, but before it says more abundantly a design purpose. In other words, it's not just will, it's by design. And he's not just leaving the word design or design purpose hanging there. He's putting an adverb in front of it that says more abundantly a design purpose. Not just a design purpose, but a design purpose that is beyond anything you can imagine is what God has got planned. And so let's go back and look at that again. Read verse 17. 17, where are we at? Yeah, there. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose, because God, his beyond understanding design plan, he wanted to make it clear, he took a vow, he took an oath, so that the heirs could understand that this is the way things are going to happen. God did this so that by two unchanging things, an oath and the promise, it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold, this is our next point, hang on page 5, fled to take hold. That is a word, and we're not going to go through all these verses here. I thought about it, but we're not going to. The word fled to take hold of is the word that begins with a K or a kappa right there. It is used in the Septuagint. As you know, the Bible, the Hebrew, was the language of the Old Testament. The Greek was the language of the New Testament. But then, before Jesus came, say around 200 B.C., the Greeks took the Hebrew Bible and translated it into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It's represented by the Roman numeral 70 because supposedly 70 scholars translate into Greek. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word right here, kataphagontes, okay, I should practice these, is used, well, it's used in Acts chapter 14, verse 6, of Paul fleeing, that's what this word, fleeing persecution. See right here, he says, let me read verse 17 again. 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled, is a key word, to take hold of, is another key word, of this hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. So fled and take hold of. But right here the word fled, Paul is used of Paul in Acts of him fleeing persecution. So get the image, someone's trying to kill you and you're running for your life. Now, that is not the way the readers of this book are living their Christian life. They're not fleeing for the hope. In fact, they're like wondering if they even want to go get the hope. He says, for we who have fled to take hold. It is also used in Deuteronomy and in Numbers. You can see the chapters written down there. Of the six cities, the refuge cities, in the land of Israel, three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan, they were Levitical cities for the priest. But if someone accidentally killed someone, let's say you're on the job, you know, you're working, and you're swinging an axe, and the axe head comes off and, you know, penetrates someone's forehead, it's like, and they don't get up, you may be in trouble. And you go, we flee to the attorney. We get a lawyer. We sue the company or whatever. They're in trouble. So they had six, three on one side and three on the other. They could flee to one of these refuge cities. And they could live there, and no one, you could not go in that city and get somebody. You were protected. Now, if you had committed murder, the law would come get you and punish you for it. The law could come get you. But no one, the vigilante couldn't go in there and get you. You were safe. And you would stay there. That is a word, and again, we could spend a whole night talking about that too. It goes on, you could stay there. You had to stay in that city, but no one could get you. Now, when the high priest died, the high priest that was high priest when the accident occurred, when he died, you could leave the city. You're free to go. So, I mean, we could study this whole thing, has all kinds of, you know, correlations and meanings coming back into the New Testament or what was trying to be communicated. But nonetheless, this is the idea. So you're on the job site. You kill somebody accidentally. You know you're going to have trouble. You would then flee to a city of refuge. It wouldn't take you months to get there. I mean, you would go today. You'd skip lunch. You would leave your lunch bucket and get to that city because in that city, you get to live. You stay out of that city, you may die that afternoon because someone's mad, someone's concerned. There's a vigilante coming to get you. Nonetheless, that is that what that word means. The other thing, the bottom of page 5, to lay hold of or to seize, one, that is in the aorist active sense. Active means you do it. See, we're saved by grace. We live by grace. God gives us all this grace. But the hope, this word, the fact that we've got a copy of the Bible, it's the grace of God. But this word right here, you flee to lay hold of. You flee to seize this hope. That's active. You do it. It's not going to flee to get you. It's not going to seize you. You're going to have to seize this. If you don't want this, you can spin out of this circle anytime and get lost. If you want to get back in the circle, active sense. You go get back in the circle. God's willing. God's got everything. But you've got the will to walk away if you want to. You've got the will to get lost. Flee is active sense. And it means, again, to lay hold of and to cling. So these two words, flee and seize, is what the problem with the readers of this book. They're not fleeing to the hope. They're not clinging and seizing the hope. They're neutroid. They're like sluggish. It's like, it doesn't really matter. And because they're in that condition, they're getting further. And we can find this happening in our lives. We can find this happening in our culture, churches, of not fleeing, not seizing, but just kind of passively, well, whatever happens, happens, and we just drift. And pretty soon you're down here and you're lost, you're confused. All kinds of things go wrong. And we have to actively get back up in there. Okay. Let's read on here. We're about done. I'm on page 6 now of the notes. And we're going to have our only example of the word, use of the image of an anchor in the Bible. Anchor. And this is going to happen fast. Because we are now in chapter 6, verse 19. And by chapter 6, verse 20, we're back to Melchizedek. So the metaphors and the imagery that's going to happen here is like rapid fire. In fact, you'd be like, what? How is this connected? Well, let's see if we can connect it in 4 minutes or less. We have this hope of the promise of the Word of God. We have this hope as an anchor. And you can see right there in the middle of page 6, the word in the Greek, and then the A-G-K-U-R-A-N, anchoring, which means anchor in our language. I wonder if there's any connection there. But we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Now the idea, the imagery right here, that's the only time it's used. That's it right there. That's the imagery. And we don't want to get too carried away with it, but man, you know, you like images. This is the ocean. This is your ship. Oh boy. Yeah, okay. It's a Christian ship. There's a cross on the mast. Okay. Here's the bottom. Here's your anchor. There's a chain coming down right here. And then there's an anchor. Okay, there's an anchor. Looks like a big fish hook. Okay, there it is. Up here, you've got wind, you've got waves. Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro by every wave of human doctrine and thinking. This, but down here, it's not moving. Does it feel the waves? No. The wind? Too far down. Is it moving? Is the effect? No, we're an anchor. I don't move. Solid. And now, an anchor in our soul. Here's our image. You don't even need to explain it, really. Your soul. This is your hope. This is the Word of God. It's your anchor. Meanwhile, back on the surface where we live, the wind, the waves, this ship is back and forth, up and down, but it's not going to drift out of the circle because it's anchored into the circle. It can move around all at once in this circle, but it's not going to end up, you know, in the Atlantic Ocean or, you know, down in Antarctica. It's not going anywhere. This is the Word of God. This is the promise. And God wants to make it clear to us that He made an oath. God doesn't need to make an oath, but for our benefit, He says, okay, watch. I'll swear that I'll keep my promise. And that is what the writer says. This is my word of encouragement. Keep it right there. This is going to toss back and forth. Now, here we go. So we've got the anchor and the soul. Okay, it's going to happen fast now. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Safe and firm is another way of interpreting those. Apparently, this anchor is like the hope. So it, the anchor, the hope, enters the inner sanctuary. What? I just got done drawing the anchor on the bottom of the ocean, and now I've got to draw, okay, here's the temple, here's the Ark of the Covenant, here's the curtain, and now we're back here. As an anchor for your soul, it enters this inner sanctuary, goes back here. This, of course, is the, I know, this is pathetic. That's supposed to be square right here. Okay, as if you care. But this is the presence of God. This is where God's presence was at. The high priest would go back there with the blood of the covenant and make his on a day of atonement. That's the curtain that got torn when Jesus died on the cross. Okay, let's go back. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It, the hope, I believe, enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So we've got the bottom of the sea, which is like the soul, which is like the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, and the word before us means forerunner, he's already gone back here. Again, we saw this earlier, he's the pioneer. Jesus, who's gone before us, has become our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now that we're back to Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek is right where he left off in chapter 5. What's he doing? He goes from encouraging them with Abraham's double promise he got from God, saying this promise is like an anchor, anchors your soul. This hope of the anchor goes behind the curtain where Jesus went first for us, which is where? Into the presence of God. In other words, the whole concept here, I believe what he's saying, is you are on track to enter the presence of God. You are the children of God. You are the heirs, and you are going to enter the presence of God. And the storm up here possibly would be the temporal world today. If we allow this promise of this anchor to tell us there is another order coming, there is another standard coming, there is another kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. It is the presence of God. It is, in a, you could say heaven, you could say the kingdom, you could whatever, but there is a higher order of things. Abraham received some of it in his life, but he died waiting. We receive some in our lives, but ultimately this hope, this promise will be an anchor for us in time. But Jesus, our forerunner, has gone all the way into the presence of God. So anchor down with this promise today while the winds are blowing, knowing that this same hope that anchors you today is going to take you into the presence of God. Another order, another dimension, another way of life is in the very presence of God. And what he's trying to get to is, again, basically is this. Do not give up on Jesus. He is the promise that was given to the heirs. He is the anchor for our lives. He is our forerunner that takes us to the presence of God. And now he comes back to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And it's not just an accident that he mentions that right there. It's not just, oh, by the way, I know a little bit of Greek words right here. I can tell you what this Jebusite word Melchizedek means here. What he's saying is, notice Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a king of his city and a priest of his city. And where do you think he's heading with this? Jesus is our king. Jesus is our priest. He is the one you need to stay with. And again, the whole point of this book is they are in this circle, or we're in the circle. They've spun out of it. He says, you stay in this circle because Jesus is going to take you all the way. You don't need another philosophy. He's trying to get them from the ditch back into this circle. They're thinking about, is there another answer? Is there another way? Is there something we're missing? No, you are not. You've got the anchor. You've got the forerunner or the pioneer. You've got the hope for this life and the life to come. Stay with Jesus. And again, this is a word of encouragement. So next week, we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1, as he begins to teach them what he was wanting to teach them in chapter 5. It says, you're not paying attention. You're too sluggish. You don't even understand what I'm saying. I'll just give up. Wait. I can't give up, because the only way you can mature and get back in the circle is if you understand this. So sit down, I'm going to teach about Melchizedek so that you'll mature. Okay, we're going to stand up and leave though. Okay. I'll pray, and if you've got any questions or insights or comments, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. We thank you that we have the sureness of the word of God. We thank you that you confirm it in our lives, and we thank you that we know that there is even greater things yet to come. Father, we ask that we may be a source of strength for each other. And again, thank you so much for this chance to look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you for coming. What's that?
Thank
you. Oh, you're welcome. Oh, you're
no,
welcome.
It's King's birthday. It is. Today.
Really?
Yeah.
Gal. I did that impression on purpose. So, how old would Elvis be today?
73.
Guess who the Elvis fans are?
Guess all we are.
No, not going to do that. No.
977 and an 81 and an 84 and
yeah. Yeah. Hey, well, thank you very much for being here.
Thank you.